And so the church is a place of just learning. So preaching makes sense to teach you how to think and live as Christians. And singing makes sense because it reinforces the truth. But why does baptism make sense? And really, especially, why does a Lord's Supper make sense? What does it do? And I think that question has been answered too much in the way of saying the Lord's Supper does nothing. And so it has been relegated in many churches to non-observance or to practicing once a quarter, which is very common. And so it's been diminished. And when it's practiced, I think probably it's been lost. What the Bible teaches, it is that it does. What does it do? What is it? What is it not? What is its function? And so to sort of set the stage for this, I would invite you to turn to Acts chapter 2 first. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 42. Acts chapter 2, verse 37 to 42. But let's pray before we read. God, we come before you with hearts in need. Lord, we sense our need of your illumination, that you would open our minds to understand your word, that you would take your word, Lord, and work it into our hearts. Help us to believe what you say, to understand what you say, and then live upon it and worship your holy name because of what it reveals about you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would sanctify us during this time and lead our hearts to praise you for your greatness and goodness and all that Christ has done to rescue us from our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. So Acts chapter 2, I said 37, but let's look at verse 36. This is a sermon that is being preached by Peter. And Peter says in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." In other words, you murdered God the Son. There is no greater crime in all of history, no greater sin in all of history than that, and you did it. Then it says in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart," which, by the way, this is where preaching begins. It doesn't begin with "God is love, Jesus saves you." It begins with, "You are a wretched sinner who have broken the law of God that reveals his holy character. You are doomed, and you deserve hell forever because you have murdered, because you have lied, because you have committed adultery, because you've coveted, you've loved the world more than God. You deserve death and hell forever because God's holy and good. The wages of sin is death." But that's not the whole message. The rest of the message is God the Son died in the place of wretched sinners. Someone has to die. You can die for your own sins or Christ can die in your place. Which do you want it to be? But in order for him to die in your place, you have to trust him. Not just to die for you, but you must trust Jesus to save you and trust him to rule you. You have to trust him personally. So verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." They were convicted. "And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent.'" That means hate and forsake your sins. Stop trusting in yourself. Trust in the one true God. Trust in Jesus to forgive you of your sins. Repent. Turn from your sins to Christ and be baptized. Every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. Meaning that while only Christ can procure your forgiveness on the cross, only Jesus procures forgiveness. But baptism confirms it. It repronounces you're forgiven to you. It terminates the work of Jesus on your conscience when you're baptized. Be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, that is, of salvation, is for you and for your children And this would never have been said in the Old Testament. Old Testament was used to language like, for you and your children. But this next part, unheard of. This is new. For you and your children, and equally for all who are far off, anybody. But then there's a particularity to it. And it says, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So who's the promise for? Those that God will call to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, this is what preaching does. Preaching is supposed to exhort. It keeps on saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Look, we have a crooked generation now. They had one then. There's nothing new. You need to be saved out of this world. That's what it says. This world's crooked. You need to save yourselves. How do you save yourselves? By deciding you can't and trusting in Jesus. That's how you save yourself. But then this is where it's all going. Preaching doesn't lead to someone accepting Jesus in their heart and then going away. If someone's converted, look what it says happens in verse 41. So those who received his word, that is, they believed, were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. There's an order. They receive his word, that is, they believe in Jesus, and then they're baptized, which confirms their forgiveness, and then they are added to the church. Believe, baptize, added to the church. They join the church. And then what did they do in the church? It tells us, this is all we do at First Baptist. It's all we care about doing. We care about doing nothing but this right here. This is it. What does the church do? Verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What did the apostles teach? The whole Old Testament in light of Christ as revealed in their writings in the New Testament. They taught the Bible, centered on Christ. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. They shared together. They forgave each other. They loved each other. They cared for each other. They encouraged each other. They bore each other's burdens. They prayed for each other. They kept going together. They held up each other. They didn't abandon each other. They shared in all things in Christ together, every grace. So that's two things, the apostles' teaching, the fellowship. The next is the breaking of bread. This doesn't say they devoted themselves to eating. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. That's a definite article there, which refers in other places in the book of Acts to the Lord's Supper. The breaking of bread. And the prayers. Not that they all just prayed randomly, but there were definite prayers that they had together. Prayed publicly. They prayed together. They prayed in small groups. They prayed. That's it. That's the whole church's work right there. To devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the Lord's Supper after baptism. Notice the order. Believe, be baptized, join the church, take the Lord's Supper. That's the order. You have to be baptized and be a church member to take the Lord's Supper. And that's what we seek to do. And this shows us what the importance of the Lord's Supper is. This is what they did. And if you study early church history, we'll maybe look at some of this later, but if we have time. But they always took the Lord's Supper every single Sunday. It was part of the worship. Now, it wasn't central. The Middle Ages made it the main event, and they turned it into something that it wasn't. The Middle Ages took the Lord's Supper, and they said, the body, that is the literal body and blood of Jesus, that if you eat it, your soul will be elevated naturally to God just by eating it. This supernatural substance will somehow raise you up to heaven. That's not in the Bible. And they minimized preaching and they preached in Latin. That's what the Middle Ages did. But that's not what the early church did. They preached the word that surrounded all the elements, but they also took the Lord's Supper weekly. And we see them doing it here. This is what they did in the book of Acts. The Bible doesn't command a certain number of times to take the Lord's Supper, okay? But it does indicate a high level of frequency. And I just wanted to show you a few other examples. You can listen or turn Acts chapter 20, verse 7 says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. What did they do on the first day of the week? They gathered to break bread. That's what Paul says is going on in the church. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20 says, when you come together, meaning when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. They were supposed to be, but instead they were feasting like it was any other meal. And they were all going ahead of each other, and people were bringing food from home, and they were eating their food, their own food, and stuffing themselves and taking other people's portions, and they were getting drunk even. So they weren't treating the Lord's Supper like the Lord's Supper, but like it was their own supper. And yet, when they came together, what they were supposed to be doing is eating the Lord's Supper, which is a ceremony, a rite, an ordinance that is ordained by God. I want us now to think about the importance of the Lord's Supper. What is its significance? Well, think of this. In 1 Corinthians 11, I won't turn there, but if you're familiar with it, you know. You can look at it on your own. But in 1 Corinthians 11, because they were abusing this ordinance, God was striking people dead. Like, he didn't do that when they didn't pray properly. He didn't do that if they weren't listening to the words sufficiently. You never see this happening with respect to any other ordinance. How important must the Lord's Supper be to observe rightly, and that it's something that is sacred unto the Lord, that God would discipline his own people by striking them dead for not observing it faithfully? It's important. There's another passage that speaks of its importance. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 10, 15, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15. Actually, let's just look at all the verses up to verse 15. So we're going to focus on verse 15, but let's go back up to verse 1 so we can get the context. 1 Corinthians 10. So we're considering, what is so important about the Lord's Supper? Is it just a memorial? You know, is it something we do mindlessly and it doesn't have an effect? You know, what is that? Why is it important? I think we've lost this, not necessarily here in our church, but in evangelicalism at large. Look what it says in verse 1. Paul says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. So this is Israel, which, isn't it interesting? He calls ancient Israel our fathers. We are true Israel. Our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses, meaning they're under his leadership, in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. What was that? It's food from the Holy Spirit that was manna from heaven. All drank the same spiritual drink, which means it was water out of the rock from the Holy Spirit. So he fed them physically, and he gave them physical drink that was from the Holy Spirit. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Whoa. They drank from the rock, and the rock was Christ. Meaning, metaphorically, allegorically, typologically, this rock represented life. Jesus is life. It was from the Holy Spirit. The point is, they all received these blessings from God, and Christ led them. In the same way, you are the visible church. Everyone here is a member of the church. You're the visible church. You've received many outward blessings from God. If you're a church member, what are some blessings you've received? You've been baptized, you've joined the church, you enjoy the fellowship of the saints, you're under his word, you receive the Lord's Supper, you enjoy our fellowship meals on Sunday. You have friends in Christ, and Jesus is leading us, the visible church. But look at verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. In other words, not everyone who calls himself an Israelite is a true Israelite. Not everyone who's baptized and joined the church is really part of the church because they're not real believers. That can happen, sadly. We shouldn't go around suspicious of who might or might not be a believer. We accept everyone's profession. But we know there are some who may not be true believers. And what verse 6 says is, now these things took place as examples for us that we might desire evil as they did. So if we're church members and we want evil, we're imposters. Like if you're not that you sometimes fall into evil, not that you do evil and you hate it and you wish you didn't anymore, but there it comes again. You keep repenting and you're seeking the Lord. Not that. I mean, I'm going to strategize to get the evil I want. You're an imposter. That's an imposter. What are we supposed to learn? Well, verse 7 tells us what the church is supposed to learn because they're examples for us. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So here, look, they made a golden calf and worshiped a false god, and then they sat down to eat and they rose up to play. So what's that like? It's like we pursue the things that the world pursues with all of our heart all week, and we come to church on Sunday and we act like Christians and we play and we eat and drink and, you know, we're really living for the world, but we pretend to be Christians on the outside. That's what they were doing. And then in verses 8 to 11, it gives us other lessons to learn from them. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. Boy, that's like not even a thing in our world, is it? Is there sexual immorality anymore? Does it even exist in our culture? It's like almost something to be pursued for your self-gratification. So we live in a society, this is not new. Israelites engaged this. And then it says 23,000 fell. So I think it was Moses, or it might have been Aaron, said, who is on the Lord's side, called the sons of Aaron, and they slaughtered 23,000 Israelites for their immoralities. We must not, verse 9, put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. That's an angel of death, maybe even a demon. I'm not sure what that was. Verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. So God's visible people can get off track. We can get distracted by the world. We can pursue idolatries. We can fall into measures of unbelief, but Christ is giving a warning. And here's what he says in verse 12. Therefore, let not anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. If you've been following the news and reformedom, you'll know that there was a very, very public, popular preacher who fell just this last week. And this verse, verse 12, seems to be appropriate for all of us in light of that. Let the one who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. How do you take heed, though? Like, should you just be terrified? Should you just be like, don't sin, don't sin, don't sin? Is that what we do? How do we take heed? That's the question. Well, he begins to tell us in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is common to man, that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Well, what's the way of escape? There's always a way to escape. What is the way? We'll keep reading. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. How do you flee from idolatry? So don't commit idolatry. Instead, worship the true image of God, Jesus. Worship Jesus. And that brings us to the Lord's Supper in verse 16. How do you resist temptation? What's it say? The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? That word participation is koinonia. It means fellowship, sharing, communion with. So if you're an unbeliever and you take the Lord's Supper, it's going to do nothing for you because it is a symbol of something higher than itself, which is union with Christ in the new covenant. That's what it's about. Are you united to Christ in the new covenant, which means he has made an oath to you so that you receive justification and sanctification and the Holy Spirit who dwells in you because you're as you trust in him. And the forgiveness of sins and the strength to overcome and fight the dominion of sin so that you're not ruled by sin, but that you can grow in grace. So the reality behind the Lord's Supper is the covenant of grace, the new covenant by which you can overcome sin. But this says more than that. There's a means by which the covenant of grace takes hold of you. How is that? Well, it is through the preaching of the word. The law and the gospel are the means of union with Christ. You're a sinner. Christ is a great Savior. Trust him. And you keep preaching that from the Bible over and over in every way that it's taught in the Bible. But you know, one of the ways the Bible is preached is in the Lord's Supper. Because what is a Lord's Supper? It's the broken bread, the broken body of Christ, the poured out blood. His death. What's his death about? Two things. The law kills, and Jesus took your death so you can live forever. That's the gospel. The Lord's Supper is about the cross. The cross is about the law and the gospel, the means of union with Christ through faith. We have to take the Lord's Supper seriously because here it is. This is what it says. How do you resist temptation? Well, it's by laying hold of Christ through faith, but one of the ways that that message is proclaimed to your faith is the Lord's Supper. It's participation in the blood of Christ, participation in the body of Christ. I wonder if you believe that. That you're, if you're a believer and the Lord's Supper is surrounded by the preaching of the word, the preaching of the whole counsel of God, the preaching of Christ, that when you believe and eat and drink, God promises to bless it, to sanctify you, to nourish your faith. Is that not what we see here? He helps you overcome temptation this way. You say, well, that sounds really mysterious and mystical. Maybe we need to be a little more mysterious than we're used to being. God is real. This isn't a classroom. This isn't secular instruction. This isn't science. We're talking about a supernatural God. What is the way that he blesses his elements? According to his promises given in the new covenant. I don't know how it all works, but here's what I know. That God says that when you take the Lord's Supper, you're participating in Christ, fellowshipping with him. And that in context, it is a major means by which we overcome the temptation to idolatry. Christ feeds us this way. Now, we need to be clear, just so no one misunderstands. The Roman Catholics and the Lutherans both say that the body and blood of Jesus are literally in the elements. We don't believe that. We believe it's just bread and grape juice. That's it. But when we partake it in the worship of the Lord by faith, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, takes from the bodily benefits of Christ in heaven, who has ascended, who's not on the table, he's in heaven, ascended, and brings them to our soul to nourish us. Not isolated ever from the word. So the moment we ever have the Lord's Supper without the word of God preached, it's ineffective. It always has to come in the context of the proclamation of the word. But when we eat in faith, in the word, we really fellowship. This is the Reformed doctrine of the real presence of Christ at the Lord's Supper. This is what we believe. Calvin taught it. Zwingli taught a version of it as well. And I want to read it to you first out of our confession and then a couple of noteworthy other people you'll recognize. But chapter 30, paragraph 1 of our confession says that the supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night wherein he was betrayed. So this is our church's confession of faith. To be observed in his churches unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance and showing to all the world the sacrifice of himself and his death, confirmation of the faith of believers and all the benefits thereof. Then it says this, their spiritual nourishment. It nourishes us according to what we confess. Spiritually, that is, the Holy Spirit nourishes us, and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe to him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other. Paragraph 7 says this, worthy receivers. What is a worthy receiver? It's not like, you know, you're super worthy. It's a believer. If you come in faith and you're not pursuing evil, but you come in faith to the Lord's Supper, you're a worthy receiver. Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking the visible elements in this ordinance, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ. You're feeding on Jesus when you eat the Lord's Supper in faith. Not his physical body. That would do you no good. I mean, if you literally ate the physical body of Jesus, it wouldn't help you. You feed on him, though, spiritually, as the Spirit brings his benefits to you. Feed upon Christ, crucified, and all the benefits of his death, the body and the blood of Christ being then not corporally, meaning bodily, or carnally, bodily, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are unto their outward senses. So you say, well, it doesn't feel like that. I can't tell anything's happening. I can't tell it's a benefit to me. There's a mystery. Can you tell the benefit when you hear the word of God preached every time? It's like, I just heard that. I heard it again. I'm not sure it's doing anything. It's kind of like when you eat healthy food. If you're used to eating unhealthy food, how long do you have to eat healthily before it takes effect? Quite a long time. You can't tell by having a meal that's healthy. It's a whole long process, and it's given by God. And he blesses you as you do what he says. That's the point. I want to quote to you just another couple of quotations from earlier Baptists. Benjamin Keach was an early English Baptist. I've done a lot of study on him myself, but he's in the same line as John Gill and Charles Spurgeon, that same church. Gill was a pastor of Horse Lie Down Baptist Church, which later became the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And here's what Keach said. Quote, there is a mystical conveyance or communication of all Christ's blessed merits to our souls through faith, held forth thereby, and in a glorious manner received in the right participation of the Lord's Supper. That's strong. Do we think like that? The Catechism, Baptist Catechism, says that it is effectual to the salvation of the elect, meaning sanctification. Effectual. You say, well, how could that be? Sounds like not very Baptist or something. No, it's because we believe that the Word of God effectively saves all the elect. And the Lord's Supper is a visible word, the word preached to you, in visible form. But there's a blessing given when you eat it. You can't just look at it. So you can't be out there and be like, I'm going to look at the Lord's Supper and receive the blessing. No, the Spirit says you must eat it, and then I'll bless you if you believe. That's how it works. Charles Spurgeon said this, at this table, Jesus feeds us with his body and blood. And he was speaking like really the body and blood of Jesus. So we see a major theological reason there of the importance of the Lord's Supper as a means of grace and an element of worship. Now, in light of these things, the elders have been reflecting for really probably since before COVID about whether we should increase the frequency of the Lord's Supper at our church. And Mitch and I have come to a decision together. We would like to lead the church to weekly communion. So every Lord's Day morning to take the Lord's Supper. Now, there are two reasons for this. One is we've just seen it. Theologically, it feeds us. It's important. Secondly, there's actually a polity, disciplinary reason. I want to deal with that one first. which is that we saw that in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. There's a connection between baptism, church membership, and the Lord's Supper. So the Lord's Supper must guard baptism and membership. No one who is not baptized and a member somewhere may take the Lord's Supper. That's the pattern in Acts chapter 2. It's right there, and it's all through the rest of the Bible, that order. No one who is not a church member somewhere may take the Lord's Supper. But if we take the supper weekly, baptism and membership will be emphasized. So long-time attenders will be reminded weekly of their need to join the church. That's good order. That's proper biblical church polity. And so it's a signal in a way. Also, anyone who's still an unbeliever among us, children, young people, will be frequently, they'll have the gospel preached to them, but reminded, you know, you need Jesus. You need to come to Christ. And so the Lord's Supper is disciplinary in that way. It's also disciplinary in terms of corrective discipline. So 1 Corinthians 5, if you want to look there with me just briefly, if you're already in 10, just back a couple pages. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 to 8. So this says, your boasting is not good. So this church was not dealing with a case of sin. A man had his father's wife, apparently his stepmother, and they just let that go on. And they were boasting about how gracious they were. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So this is not specifically about the Lord's Supper, but it is about the Passover, and it's about participation in Jesus and fellowship in Christ with his people, but not with unbelievers. Can we worship the Lord and celebrate the festival of the Lord in the new covenant if one among us has his father's wife and it's all well known and we're like, this is fine? Now, that's a duplicitous thing. That's evil. So we have to celebrate the festival. That is the new covenant, the blessings of Jesus, which are all represented in the Lord's table. And it gets more specific, though, if you look down to verse 11. It says, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality. So he says, I'm a brother, but I'm living in sexual sin, and I believe in grace. No, grace conquers your sin. Doesn't excuse it. If you're guilty of sexual immorality or greed, that's not just talking about greed in your heart. It's like a thief of some kind. So this word greed is like outward, oppressive, swindling greed of some kind. Greed, and then, or as an idolater, bowing down to a false, to an idol, reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler, then it says, look at this, not even to eat with such a one. Not even to eat. Well, in context, we've already seen about the festival and the Lord's Supper and Passover and the New Covenant. Well, the new covenant connector to Passover is the Lord's Supper. We see that in another place in Scripture. And so when it says not even to eat with such a one, the implication is bigger than the Lord's Supper, meaning you should never just mix up company with someone like they're a believer if they're committing these kinds of sins because they're denying him by their lives. But certainly an implication would be the supper is to be withheld from that person. Do not eat with such a one. Withhold it from them. And so taking it weekly, if there's someone among us who's ever under discipline for sins such as these, it would have to pass by them every week, reinforcing the discipline, which is good, and we want that. Now, even though all that is true, that it feeds our souls and there is a polity or a disciplinary element of the Lord's Supper, there are some counter arguments that some people make to taking the Lord's Supper. I just want to mention them in case you've ever heard them. Some people say, well, if we take the Lord's Supper every week, it will make it routine. It won't be special anymore. But no one says that about the other routine elements of worship, like we take the offering every week. Is that routine? Well, it is routine, but does that mean we shouldn't do it? You know? No, it's every week we have the opportunity to worship the Lord by giving. That's a good thing. Do routine prayers each Sunday make prayer less meaningful? Does routine singing each Sunday make it less meaningful? No. You say, well, this is an ordinance that it's the same thing. No, it's not the same thing, because every time we take the Lord's Supper, hopefully we'll be thinking about the word we just heard in a fresh way in relation to the cross of Christ. So the Lord's Supper has new biblical content every week when we take it. Another point to make is that our routine activities say something about what is our priority. Whatever you do as a regular routine reveals what you think is important. I mean, consider, far from diminishing the importance of the supper, frequent observance of the supper will increase its meaning. Consider that we miss our regular routines when they're absent, things that you do all the time. If you all of a sudden stop doing it, you miss it because you valued that routine. Our routines have a formative effect on it, on us, that shape our minds and our lives. It's true of spiritual things like reading the Bible and prayer and participation and corporate worship on Sunday. It's true of the Lord's Supper. It's true of temporal things, things you enjoy just doing in the world regularly. So I'm just making the point that routine is not bad. It's actually really, really good, and it shows what we value. Now, there's another argument that people make against the regular weekly observance of the Lord's Supper, and they say it's too much like Roman Catholicism, who emphasize the supper. And Roman Catholicism is common in our area, so this is a significant point. But in reply, I would say first, the Roman Catholics do a lot of things we do. And we don't distance ourselves from that. Roman Catholics, they speak about the Trinity frequently. They offer prayers. They have sermons. The rest of the worship service at First Baptist really distances us from Roman Catholicism. We don't venerate images. We will not bow down to the Lord's Supper. We will not bow to it or cross ourselves or kneel to the Lord's Supper. That's a big difference. We will not wear vestments. We don't have an altar for the Mass or a common cup, and we won't be doing those things. Our Reformed worship is deeply simple compared to Roman Catholicism. So it will not seem like Roman Catholicism. I want to make one more point about this question of Roman Catholicism. Historically, Roman Catholics very infrequently gave the cup of the Lord. So you could say they emphasize the Lord's Supper, but actually they gave the bread. In fact, Joy and I were overseas recently, and we observed this. We saw them giving out the bread, and they withheld the cup. It's very common. They will not give the cup. It's in our confession of faith not to withhold the cup. That's a sign of Rome. They don't give the wine. They give only the bread. Another thing is, they didn't always practice it frequently. It was kind of I'm not sure why they did this, but they would withhold the whole supper and just hold up the body and blood of Jesus, and it would be venerated. It was actually Protestantism, the reformers, who said, give the bread and the cup to the people every week. That is Reformed. That is not Roman Catholic. Many historic Baptists took the supper weekly. Many Reformed Baptists today take it weekly, so we would not be odd or different in this way. The Didache, the first century teaching document widely accepted among early Christians, called for weekly communion. It said on the Lord's Day, come together, break bread, and hold Eucharist. John Calvin favored weekly communion. Calvin said it was a superstitious horror, quote, a most evident contrivance of the devil, and he considered it among the worst of the many abuses weekly communion.